All right. Well, today we get to start a new Sunday school class, and so I'll introduce what we're going to be doing, but let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to come this Lord's Day to worship you, to be in your house together. We thank you that you feed us by your word and that you give us opportunities to come to you with our praises, with our prayers, with our petitions, with all our weaknesses and needs. And that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us clarity and insight through your word. And we ask that you would give us that clarity and insight this morning as well. As we begin this new study, as we begin to talk about and tackle some topics that can be very complex, very involved, difficult to work through, we pray that you would help us to better understand what's going on in the world around us, how we are shaped and affected by that, and ultimately, Lord, how best to communicate the gospel to our culture in this context. We pray that you would bless then our study today and our study on this book as a whole. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin a new Sunday school class, I always find it's a good time to just remind us of kind of our overall flow and approach to Sunday school at KCPC, kind of how we do things, because it's set up very intentionally, where we try to always be, you know, coming back to three basic categories in our Sunday school time as adults. We always want to be every year, you know, working through something that will help us in terms of our piety and Christian obedience and daily walk as believers. And we just finished a study kind of in that realm, thinking about worry, anxiety, fear. We also like to speak to cultural engagement, evangelism, outreach. How can we take the truths of the faith that we profess and believe and want to pass on to our children, and how can we communicate that to the world at large? Last summer we did a study on evangelism itself, a very helpful study. And today we're doing a study that is also about engaging with the culture. And then, of course, we always as well like to have a class that's drawing us back into Christian history and theology so we can know what we believe and why we believe it. But the class that we're starting today is really falling into that second category of understanding and engaging the culture. And this class is probably particularly geared towards understanding the culture. If we're going to be faithful in our Christian walk, if we're going to be faithful in communicating the content of the Christian faith, we need to understand what's different and unique about the context in which we live, right? If you go to a foreign country, there's going to be certain religious practices, certain societal values, certain beliefs and ideas that you're going to have to understand and grapple with in order to be able to live faithfully as a Christian and in order to be able to communicate the faith to non-Christians. And it's true as well in our own context. In fact, it can almost be harder because it's the water in which we swim. It's the air we breathe. And so we sometimes don't even see the kind of categories and assumptions and beliefs that we bring to the world in our culture that may be at odds with the gospel or that the gospel may need to speak to in a powerful way. And so the purpose of this class is to kind of do that cross-cultural training in our own culture, in our own context, for ourselves. And our guide in that is going to be Carl Truman and his book, Strange New World. This has a very bright cover, so if you know, it's hard to misplace your copy around the house. You can always find it. Carl Truman, if you're not familiar with him, is one of my favorite writers and speakers and thinkers. He is an OPC pastor, actually. He is British, which he will often mention, you know, as a Brit living in America now, ministering in a different context. And does a very good job in his writing and in his speaking of kind of bridging the gap between the academic world that he operates in as a historian, and especially an intellectual historian dealing with the history of ideas, and the life of the church. And so if you've already read part of the book, you may have sensed that this is obviously someone who is very comfortable with academic ideas, will be using words and referring to people that, you know, you may not come across in your everyday life. But he does a good job of packaging that and communicating it in a way that we can grasp, even if we're not academics and specialists ourselves. And so what he's doing in this book is, I think, something very, very valuable. He's trying to trace the story of how we got to where we are in our culture. And what he's addressing, kind of at a fundamental level, is the feeling that we all have that we are living in strange times. Right? Don't you feel that oftentimes, that as you pick up the newspaper, as you look at what people are talking about or advocating for online, as you maybe even go to, you know, family reunions or Thanksgiving gatherings, and you see people that you've grown up with, that grew up in broadly the same circles as you, and yet the lifestyles that are on display, the beliefs that are informing those lifestyles feel very foreign. And so again, it's almost like stepping into a different culture or context, but it's our culture and it's our context. And I think as Christians, a lot of us feel like we're not sure how to make sense of what we're seeing, and we're not sure how to walk faithfully in our home when it doesn't feel like home, when it feels strange. And this is actually something I think people even outside of the church have some sense of this. There's just an overarching kind of sense that our world is very uncertain, that things are changing, that there's kind of this disorienting experience of life. And maybe a good illustration of that is you think about what's become one of the most popular kind of genres of stories. Well, it's the dystopian story, isn't it? It's the story where you're kind of starting the story after the catastrophe, after everything has fallen apart and blown up, and you know the zombies have taken over and the nuclear apocalypse has happened, you know, whatever, and we've got to make sense of this world, because that captures something of, I think, experientially where a lot of us find ourselves, that we know things are changing, we know things are different, things that seem stable in the past don't really feel stable now, and we're not really sure how to make sense of it all. Here's how Truman puts it early on in the book. He says, "For many people, the Western world in which we now live has a profoundly confusing and often disturbing quality to it. Things once regarded as obvious and unassailable virtues have in recent years been subject to vigorous criticism, and even in some cases come to be seen by many as more akin to vices. Indeed, it can seem as if things that almost everybody believed as unquestioned orthodoxy the day before yesterday, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, for example, are now regarded as heresies advocated only by the dangerous lunatic fringe." I think we've all experienced that particularly if you hold to traditional Christian ethics on sexuality, marriage, identity, all of these kind of cluster of topics, that you are out of step with the reigning narrative of our culture. You may have experienced this, you know, depending on your corporate context. You may feel that rub that your company advocates for and promotes and pushes things that you as a Christian cannot endorse. We may experience it, again, in those family dynamics of having friends or cousins or siblings or parents even who maybe have embraced these new ideas that, again, even 12 years ago, you think, you know, in 2008, when Barack Obama was elected as president, that was the first election I was old enough to vote in. And, you know, at that time, he was not willing to come out and endorse same-sex marriage at that point. You know, it was still something that he said, "I'm personally in favor of it, but I don't know that we should make that law." Right. So think about that in 2008, the leader of what we think of as a progressive party wasn't willing to say this should be law. And now here we are in 2022, and it seems like any idea that we should question that is radically out of line. You know, of course this should be legal. Of course this should be endorsed. Of course this should be celebrated. It's been a tremendous shift just in a very short period of time, and a lot of us feel disoriented by that. I've experienced this personally. You know, I grew up in, you know, a very conservative bubble, and I'll say a word here about politics because we kind of are bleeding into what might feel like some political categories. I'll speak to that in a moment. But when I'm talking about conservative, I'm not saying Republican necessarily, but just culturally conservative, theologically conservative, homeschool background is where I grew up. And the people around me had a similar context. And it's been amazing. You know, you reconnect with people after years, and you see people who grew up in the same kind of churches, you know, had the same kind of education, had families with similar values, and yet they have, you know, embraced a radically different view of life, a radically different view of self. Maybe even have, you know, come to the conviction that the gender they were born with is not really their true gender, that their real identity is something else. Or that, you know, same-sex marriage or sex outside of marriage, that these are things that we shouldn't question, but we should instead celebrate. And if you challenge or question that, you're seen as the odd one out. And for a lot of us, the kind of question behind all of that is, how in the world did we get here? You know, and maybe the older you are, the more you feel that. Like, how did we get here? You know, I'm remembering what it was like when I was a kid. Things were not perfect. You know, it's not a case of we had the golden age and now we've fallen into this dark age. Every age is a dark age because we live after the fall. Every age is a golden age in one sense because Christ still reigns over all. There's a mixture. But in certain areas and categories, we can definitely see there have been radical shifts. And we've seen people shift and institutions shift that we wouldn't expect to change, and yet it's happened. So how did that happen? Where did that come from? Because most people have not sat down, you know, over the last 10 years and had kind of reasoned discussions and debates and come to a different cultural consensus. It's just kind of been a wave that has happened, and you think, how could we be carried so far, so fast by that wave? That's really what Truman is trying to address. He's trying to kind of peel back the layers and show how the kind of radical quick changes that we've seen in the last, you know, decade or two are really just the fruit of much deeper roots, things that have been changing in our broader culture, changing in our broader mindset and worldview for years and even centuries. And so as we listen in on that story, here's what I hope we will experience or find. So I hope that what this study will do is to help give us a window into our culture, an opportunity to better see and make sense of what we're seeing, you know, in contexts that are very different than our own, what we're seeing in people who are different than we are. There's kind of a cultural gap that we're experiencing here. There's often a generational gap that this can crop up in. And this study, I think, will help to give us some of the background and some of the kind of categories to make sense of what we're seeing out there. However, if you've read through the book, and some of you will know that this is actually the short version of a bigger book that Truman wrote, and as I was reading that book before he had come out with this, what was surprising to me was not just that I was getting to see how other people were being shaped by all these unbiblical, ungodly beliefs, but that as I was looking through the window, it started to look more and more like a mirror. And I was beginning to see that there were ways in which I was shaped by certain beliefs and practices and assumptions just by growing up in this world, just by swimming in this water and breathing this air, that have brought our broader culture to a point of rejecting many things that the Bible upholds. And I think for many of you, you might experience that as well. Maybe especially the younger you are, you'll experience that even while you know, may hold fast on the externals of a sexual ethic, the underpinnings of that may be a little weaker than you realized. And so part of what I hope we will experience going through this study is that we'll better be able to understand not just our culture, but how we are shaped by our culture and what we need to do in our own thinking and living and discipleship and parenting and community life to strengthen our roots in the scriptures. To take our cue not from the kind of assumptions that we bring to the table because we grow up in 21st century America, but really being shaped by the Word of God as the paradigm, as the foundation for what we believe and what we're doing. So that's really kind of, you know, the problem we're addressing, the fact that we live in this strange new world and we don't know what to do about it. And the purpose of this class is to help us get the story and the categories to make sense of that world and to see our place in it. Now, I want to say a word about politics here, because you know, if you read even just the blurb on the back, it says, you know, this is a book about identity politics. And if you look at some of the people who are excited about this book, you know, whether it's, you know, people who are writing recommendations and things or people talking about it online, you might see talking heads, you know, on, you know, this news channel or that website and think, okay, wait a second, is KCPC now going to become this political action committee for one branch of the culture wars? No. By God's grace, no. This is a study that is getting underneath a lot of the kind of flash talking points that pop up in culture. So we are going to be talking about things that get talked about in politics a lot. In part because, as we'll see through this study, everything has become political. And things that would have traditionally been viewed as moral discussions, ethical discussions, theological discussions, we now think of as primarily political discussions. And that's actually part of the story that we need to understand. We'll trace that thread in time. But what I want you to hear today, and as we have different men cycling through and teaching through these chapters, what I think you'll hear from all of us is that we're not interested in, you know, getting into the details of this or that policy. We're certainly not interested in promoting this or that political party. But what we are concerned with is that we as Christians have our eyes open about what's going on in our world and what's influencing our thought process, and that we have a firm commitment to the teaching of Scripture as we engage in politics as Christians. Does that make sense? So that's a bit of a line to walk. I can't promise that we'll always get that right, but that's our mindset, that's our goal here, is that this is not kind of allowing politics to, in a wrong way, seep into the church, but to recognize that as Christians, you are called to be citizens. You are called to be involved in politics, and that has to reflect your Christian commitments and the teachings of Scripture. And so what we're dealing with here are kind of, I think, the issues behind our political discussions. So I think it will inform that, but we're not going to be focusing on kind of the nuts and bolts outworking of that in policy. Those are good discussions to have over a fellowship meal or at each other's houses and things, but we're trying to kind of deal with things at a more foundational level. So that's just kind of some introductory thoughts. Any questions or comments as we begin? Gentlemen, there are a few chairs here and there if you want to sit, or you're welcome to stand, but any questions or comments? Okay, so let's begin then by just covering some of what Truman addresses here in the book. And really, what he does in this first chapter, and I'm going to stick pretty close to his chapter because I think he lays it out very well. He gives a good outline, it's a good flow. So I want to kind of walk through that, but I'll just invite you, you know, again, especially those of you who may be new to Sunday school at KCPC, we love discussion, you know, so you won't be interrupting if you raise your hand. I may have you pause a minute while I finish what I'm saying, but feel free to jump in, ask a question, make a comment. If you've read the book, you know, and you have thoughts, we want to hear those. If you haven't had a chance to read the book, though, I also want to kind of cover the basic material so that you can track with us as we move through here. But just keep that in mind. Discussion is welcomed. But really what Truman is doing here in this first chapter is giving us some basic categories. He's giving us some vocabulary, as it were, to start to talk about and make sense of our world and the way that we think in our world. And he starts by talking about the self. The self. That's a really central term. And he kind of raises, you know, you might think, well, that's what a silly question. You know, how do I know myself? Well, I'm me. I'm not you, right? That's the self, is that there's an identity apart from everything else that exists, and that's who I am. But when he's talking about self, he's not just talking about kind of our identity at that basic level. He's getting more at the kind of what we do with our self identity. So getting at questions like, you know, who is the real me? We talk in our culture about finding ourselves, you know, and that's kind of a newer concept. You don't really find medieval people talking about going out and finding themselves, you know, but we all do. We wrestle with that, you know, and if you're maybe especially you young people, you know, you're graduating high school or you're graduating from college, you're stepping into the world, you're getting married, you're having kids. Midlife crisis, the challenges of retirement, right? At all these different stages, we have these kind of points where we go, who am I? You know, what defines me? What do I want out of life? You know, what's my meaning? What's my purpose? What's my place? And what's important here is this, and we'll unpack this story more, but just notice the broad outlines of this. When you've been in those moments, where have you looked to find yourself? What you want, your meaning, your place, your purpose? I think many of us, at least our default, hopefully it doesn't end here, but our default is kind of, I need to get away and really think about what I want out of life, or what brings me joy, or you know, what defines me. And we often take an inward turn. That's a distinctively modern move. Throughout most of society, and again, at this point, what Truman is doing, I want to emphasize this, is he's writing as a historian, he's describing things. So what you're hearing here is description. It's not necessarily prescription and saying everything about the way we do things is modern, is bad, everything about how other people did it in pre-modern times is good. It's not that straightforward. There is a mixture. The fall applies to all of human history, but just notice the shift. If you were living in Virginia in 1650, you would still have to grapple with the self, your identity, your purpose, your place. But how would you answer that question? Primarily by looking outside of yourself, wouldn't you? That there are commitments that you have in your community. Commitments you have to your family, to your marriage, to your children. Demands that are brought on you by the work that you do. Again, even maybe going before that, if you think about how most people have decided what their career is going to be, you know, young people, this is like really overwhelming when everyone has told you throughout your whole life, you can do what you want to do, you can be what you want to be, and then all of a sudden you have to figure out what that is. And it's very overwhelming. You know, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to use my time and my gifts and my talents and all of that? Most people throughout history have never grappled with that question, because what they got was an inherited vocation. Your father did this, probably farming. Most people it's farming. Therefore, you're going to do this. Or maybe there's some trade and you're trained in that. But most people throughout human history have never had to grapple with what will my job be? Now, again, it's not a bad thing that we have more social mobility. We can make choices in these areas. But it is a different thing. It's a new thing. And as we think about our view of education, this begins to shape itself. If self is defined by what I desire, what I feel, what I want, what my ambitions are as an individual internally, then becoming myself, being true to myself, being an authentic person looks like living a life externally that matches what I feel internally. And that begins to shape, again, our view of work, education, community. Truman doesn't mention this here, I think, but I've heard him speak on this in other contexts. And he talks about how, you know, if you had asked his grandfather, who worked at a factory in Birmingham, England for years, you know, are you satisfied with your work? His grandfather would have thought and said, well, it's honest work. It puts food on the table. Yes, I'm satisfied with my work. I have job satisfaction. You know, if that was even a category they would have had in the, you know, 30s in England, like, I have job satisfaction. He says, if someone were to ask me that question, you know, and he was writing as an academic, he said, I would think about primarily my kind of psychological experience of my work. Do I enjoy my work? Do I find meaning in my work? Is it purposeful? And he would think, well, okay, I enjoy teaching, I enjoy writing, hate the meetings, but, you know, there's enough here that I like. I think I have some job satisfaction. Just notice the shift there, right? You know, where are we looking to define our state, our self? I think we all experience that in different ways. We see this in education, too. That the traditional view of education is that education is designed to form and shape students to fit to the order of reality, something that exists outside of themselves. That there are virtues and vices, there are good things and bad things, there are noble aims and worthless aims, and education is designed to shape and funnel us towards those good things. Is that how we view education today? No, generally education is helping students become all that they can be. Finding their true selves, self-actualization, achieving their dreams and goals. And so the primary focus is not turning the student toward something good outside themselves, but trying to help the student find the good that's already inside themselves. Now, again, either one of those can be taken to an extreme. Both of them are on to some truth, right? It's not a cold start rejection of everything modern and moving back. You can't move back. That's not what we're aiming for. But just notice the shift that's taken place. And so Truman tries to unpack this changed view of self that we have by giving us a couple of things to think about. The first thing we've already been kind of touching on is this idea of expressive individualism or living authentically, right? Authenticity is a big value in our culture. You know, I may be being a jerk, but at least I'm being authentic. You know, like that's kind of, other cultures wouldn't have said that. In our culture, it is a value. Well, at least you know what you get with this guy. You know, that's something I can appreciate. That's something that I like. I'm seeing his real life. That's how we think. Truman quotes from the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, who talks about this, saying the culture of authenticity, we can think of it this way, is one where each of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity. And it's important to find what that is, and then to live out one's own identity and way of realizing humanity, as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside, by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority or whatever. So in other words, what Charles Taylor is saying is, expressive individualism is a view that says external forces that try to conform you to something are something to be resisted and rejected, categorically. And I think that's one of those kind of cultural convictions that a lot of us resonate with. You know, we shouldn't tell other people what to do, and other people shouldn't tell me what to do. And conforming to external authority is somehow a ceding of myself. It's giving up my own identity and autonomy and humanity in some sense, if I'm going to be called to conform to another, right? Now, even if we don't apply that across the board in every area, as we'll see, some of what we've experienced in identity politics, sexual changes, is a natural outflow of this. It's not a necessary outflow of this. So in other words, you may not go there, but you may still hold to some of those ideas that are pushing people there. And we see this in the church, don't we, as well? We see it in parenting. You know, who are you to tell me what to do? You're saying that I have to live my life according to what's written in some 2,000-year-old book? You know, that's a ridiculous idea on the face of it. Because I'm an individual now who has to find my own purpose and meaning in life to be actualized myself. And just think about the ways that we're exposed to that narrative. You know, I'm guessing most of you have probably not read Charles Taylor. But we've all experienced what he's talking about of expressive individualism. Just think about every Disney movie you've ever seen. What's the story? It's the same story, right? So the protagonist, often a young woman, but you know, the protagonist is growing up in an oppressive environment, usually a small town, usually a narrow-minded family, usually a dad that's trying to tell her how to live her life. And that's the crisis, is that there's this pressure to conform, to become something that has been set for you. And the arc of redemption and accomplishment is breaking out of that bubble, finding your own way, and having a song and dance number at the end where everyone in the village realizes you were right all along, right? That's every Disney movie you've ever seen. This is really important because I think, especially as parents, we sometimes worry about, my kid's going to read Karl Marx, you know, and that's going to turn him away from the gospel. That can happen, okay? I'd be way more worried about the song and dance number. Most of your kids are not going to be drawn away by philosophy because most kids don't read philosophy. It's complicated and boring, right? That's the perception, Kathy. It's not actually boring. It's very important. But most people aren't reading Rousseau and Shelley and Freud and Nietzsche and the others that we'll be talking about in this book. And Truman's going to address, well, how do their ideas filter down? But this is one of the ways. That it's in the water in all of the popular songs we listen to, the movies we watch, the stories we tell, and even the way we think about our own goals in life. And that's expressive individualism. Truman kind of gives a test for this. He says, how do you feel when someone's personal lifestyle choices are being criticized? And maybe that's someone's criticizing your personal lifestyle choices. Or maybe it's someone you're kind of in a conversation or talking about. Does that make you really uncomfortable? And he says that's kind of a mark of our modern world that when we believe that each person is free to perform life in whatever way they choose. And any attempt to express disapproval is therefore a blow not simply against a particular way of life, but against the right of that person to be who they wish to be. It's an attack on them as a person. It's not just a disagreement about what life should look like or what's good or bad or otherwise. It's a personal attack on them because their identity is something that they choose and is self-actualized. Now again, this isn't always or necessarily a bad thing. Part of the structure of the Christian faith is to say we don't just have value and identity as part of the mass of society. And that the only highest good is to be conformed to society. Some cultures have approached life that way. Christianity, though, pulls out an individual element. So there's a wrong individualism, of course, right? But there's also a kind of necessary individualism at some level because of the structure of the Christian faith, that you aren't just saved by being part of a Christian community. By growing up in a Christian family, by coming to church on a Sunday, there has to be personal faith, personal repentance, personal obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what He's come to call you to. The Bible, of course, balances these things, doesn't it? Because you as an individual are saved into a household, into a family, into a new people, to be part of the body of Christ. And so you're a unique part of the body. The hand or the foot or the ear or the eye, and you've got gifts and talents that you're responsible for that you should use, and yet you don't, and yet that is actualized in community with others. So the Bible balances all of this beautifully. We in our human culture rock back and forth between the extremes. So we either end up with a kind of radical, individualist libertarianism or a kind of communal, communism that wants to say it's either all individual or all the community. The Bible transcends those kind of categories and brings them together in an important way. But we are shaped by all of these things. And then Sherman connects that with the sexual revolution. And this is really kind of getting at the what gives rise to this study as a whole. Here's how he puts it on page 24. He says, the priority that the LGBTQ movement places on sexual desire and inner feelings relative to personal identity is part of this broader accent on the inner psychological life of Western people that shapes us all. It's my contention in this book, here's kind of his thesis, that expressive individualism provides the broad backdrop to these aspects of what is commonly called the sexual revolution. This is a natural consequence of the view of self and expressive individualism that we've been talking about, right? Here's how Truman kind of puts it in a really simple, almost syllogism form. If the individual's inner identity is defined by sexual desire, which is what we've become increasingly trained to believe, that sexual identity and desire is a defining characteristic and can only be found not by looking outside to the mores of society or even to your external body, but only based on what you desire or feel inside. If that's what shapes your identity, then he or she must be allowed to act out on that desire in order to be authentic persons. In other words, to tell someone you can't do X sexually is not just a prohibition on certain behaviors. It is a denial of that person's humanity. That's how it registers in our culture, right? That's why oftentimes we'll be talking about these issues, and then you realize you're having a different discussion with someone. Because you think you're talking about acceptable range of behaviors. They think they're talking about, do we accept these people as people or not? Do they have value at all? And there's a distinction that we need to make as Christians of saying all people have value because they're made in the image of God, apart from what they do. But there are prohibitions and rules and guidance on what we are to do, how we are to live, and we can maintain both of those. But our world doesn't make that distinction. It collapses them together. And so what Truman argues is that what we are experiencing in the sexual revolution, and he's not just talking about kind of the loosening of social guidelines that took place in the 60s, per se. But we're kind of now in a second sexual revolution. And what we're seeing now is not just that there's kind of a redefining of the boundaries of what's moral and what's not. What we're seeing now is a repudiation of any boundaries. There can't be boundaries. To establish boundaries and say this is wrong, or this is right, or there's a healthy way to engage in intimacy and relationships, and an unhealthy way, to even make that argument, no matter what you're arguing for, is itself immoral, is itself wrong. Now, you might be jumping in and thinking, well, wait a minute, that's not quite true, right? Because our culture, for all the changes, does not embrace a free-for-all. There are still certain things we think are wrong. Maybe the broadest cultural consensus is, you know, most people would still say, you know, intimacy with a minor is wrong. Taking advantage of that person, you shouldn't do that. Okay, so there's a moral boundary. But notice, why is that a boundary? What's the rationale for the argument? Well, the guiding principle is this. There's one rule for sexual intimacy now. What's that one rule?
Consent.
So the problem with intimacy with a minor is we have judged that they're not really able to give consent. So what's guiding it is we don't want to allow our expression to squench, you know, to kind of, you know, eliminate someone else's expressive individualism. The guiding principle is not this is wrong, that there's a moral order outside of us that we have to conform to, that there's right and wrong. It's that every person needs to be able to express themselves. And so, you know, in this instance, one person's expression might come up against another person's expression. So we kind of say this is off limits. Yeah, Bill. Yeah. But you can see why that shift is happening, because in a sense, we've not yet become fully consistent with some of the ideas we're going to see are setting the terms of debate and discussion, which is why there might be still kind of a broad cultural consensus on certain things. But when you get underneath the why, you realize there's not much why there. And this is actually what happened with homosexuality. If you talk to most people in 1990 and say, should homosexual marriage be legal? Most would have said no. But if you ask why, they wouldn't have much to say. And a lot of what was driving it, actually, and this is where, you know, advocates for homosexual marriage, you know, were able to say something that was true. A lot of what was driving it was just personal distaste. That seems wrong to me. That seems, you know, yucky, gross, you know. And so there was a kind of dismissiveness of those people because it just didn't personally sit well with me. But of course, that's not a solid grounds to critique or commend any behavior or lifestyle, right? And you can see why that falls apart as soon as someone says, well, wait a minute, why does your feeling about what I'm doing, why should that control what I do? Because shouldn't I be allowed to express myself as I want and to live consistently with who I really am? Are you denying me my personhood? And that's why it all falls away. And that brings us to one more category we need to kind of get to here in the last few minutes. And this is the idea of the social imaginary. Now, Truman says in the book, he said, I wish I could pick a different term for this, right? But this is a term that you will see pop up if you're reading people who are writing and thinking about these things. So we're kind of stuck with it. It's one of those terms. What does it mean, the social imaginary? Here's how he tries to kind of get at that on page 26. Again, this is coming from Charles Taylor writing about kind of all the changes going on in our culture. And he says, I speak of imaginary because I'm talking about the way that ordinary people imagine their social surroundings. And this is often not expressed in theoretical terms. It's carried in images, stories, legends. But it's also the case that theory is often the possession of a small minority. Whereas what is interesting is this in the social imaginary is that it's shared by large groups of people, if not the whole society, which leads to a third difference. The social imaginary is that common understanding which makes possible common practices and a widely shared sense of legitimacy. Now, what does all that mean? What that means is this, that there are implicit assumptions that guide what we do. When someone puts a moral question in front of you, should this be allowed? Is this good or is this bad? What do you go to decide and discern that? For most people in our society, they're going back to these kinds of unspoken but very powerful ideas that a basic principle is people should be able to do what they want. that meaning, authenticity, purpose is found by looking inside, and that once someone has determined who they are, what they are, what they want, it is the job of society to conform to that person's dreams and desires and self-actualization. And so the kind of moral framework is often not something that people articulate. You know, if you start talking to a neighbor who maybe, you know, is embracing a lot of these changes, and you say, well, you know, when did you become convinced of expressive individualism? They're going to say, I don't know what are you talking about? You know, I just think people should be able to live how they want. Right? That's the kind of baseline assumption. We haven't made an argument to say this is why it is good to live in a society where people doing what they want is a governing principle. We don't, most of us have those philosophical discussions. But those are our philosophical convictions. And if we're not aware of those, realize that probably the person you're talking to is not aware of that. And that's why taking the time to work through this is so important. Now, let me say one final thing before we close. Right, there's a lot of content here trying to kind of pack in some more I was hoping to get to. But Truman, throughout the rest of the book, the next couple chapters especially, is going to start doing intellectual history, which just makes me so excited. You may not feel the same level of excitement. But basically what he's doing is he's looking at, you know, poets, philosophers, theologians, writers, people who have written and thought about how we view ourselves, how we view purpose, how we view sexual identity, all these kinds of things. And he's going to show how they're bringing us to where we are now. Now, one of the major kind of like, yes, but that you might be feeling is you might say, okay, Truman, it's great for you to kind of read these philosophers and connect the dots, but let's be real. Again, most people have not read these philosophers. Most people may not even have heard of these philosophers. Are you really saying that because Rousseau was writing something in Geneva in the 18th century, that that's why my neighbor thinks this sexual practice is okay today? Is that really your argument? And Truman makes a really helpful kind of point here, which he'll return to throughout the book. But the first thing is to recognize that even if most of us have not directly been influenced by these people, the people that he's going to introduce us to have been influential on influential people. People who are making policy, people who are teaching in universities, people who are leaders in business and society may have encountered and read these people. But even where that's not the case, he says it's very important to trace this story. Why? Because what you get with these thinkers is not so much that if Rousseau had not been born, society would not be thinking the way it does today. That's not so much what's happening. It's not like Rousseau causes this in a kind of, you know, A to B correlation. Rather, what you get with thinkers like Rousseau or Shelley or Freud or Nietzsche or fill in the blank is that they are explicitly articulating what is becoming the implicit assumption of culture. So if we want to make explicit what is implicit in our society and in ourselves to some extent, it's good to grapple with these thinkers. And that's part of what this book is going to do. We're running over time just briefly, so let me just say a couple of brief things at the end. One, because he is telling a story, and because he is making an argument, let me encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the book, pick up a copy. It's pretty cheap. It's, you know, I think it's very readable, although it may stretch you in some ways. But it would be helpful to track through with this. I would also say if you miss a Sunday school class, it could be good to listen to the recording. Because if you were jumping ahead, you may not track with all the argument. So, you know, be prepared to be attentive to the argument. Be patient. You know, he may be making claims that are kind of broad and you may think, well, I don't know that that's quite true. As I've read through the book, about every kind of objection or yes, but I've had, he ends up speaking to. So, you know, just be patient, let that unfold. However, I do want to end with one final point, because this is a little bit of a different study than we sometimes do. Be prepared to engage with the argument. This is not thus saith the Lord in all of its details. What we're getting here is a very gifted, accomplished Christian historian trying to engage with intellectual history, trying to orient us to society and culture today, and I think there's a lot here for us. However, we're trying to use the wisdom and learning and reason that God's given us to make sense of our world. This is not, in all of its details, a straight exposition of Scripture. So, you know, if you are reading, you are listening, but you're finding areas where you disagree or you've got questions, You know, you're not necessarily a heretic, right? Okay, it's fine to engage with those things, and that's part of what we want to be able to do in this class. But I do think this will be very helpful for us as a church to be faithful in our world, to be faithful in communicating the faith to our children, and ultimately in communicating the faith to our neighbors, to our culture. And that's our ultimate goal. Remember, this fits into that broader category of we want to be useful witnesses in this world. So this is not primarily an intellectual class. It's a practical class to help you engage with the ideas and people that are around you. That's what we're after. Any last minute thoughts, questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for gifted thinkers and teachers that you've given us. We thank you for Dr. Truman and the way that he has sought to serve the church by thinking deeply and carefully about things that most of us don't spend a lot of time with. And we pray that as we do kind of glean from some of the fruits of his study and labors, that you would bless that, that you would help us to, again, better understand our world and better understand ourselves, and to know how to be more deeply rooted in the gospel and in the truth of Scripture as individuals, as a community, as a people, and how to communicate that, Lord, to others who are lost in godless ways of thinking that are far from what the Scriptures teach. Would you help us to have compassion and an eagerness and a joy to communicate the good news of the gospel to these people, and not to use anything we learn as a club or a weapon to win against what we think of as our enemies. Lord, help us instead to lay down our lives, to turn the other cheek, to live as Christ did, and communicating the love of the gospel that we learn here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.